The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
The gospel which Jesus Christ revealed, the gospel which he taught to the apostles, the gospel that is recorded for us in the pages of the New Testament, is in fact an unearned gospel. The gospel of Christ dying in the place of sinners, the gospel of Christ rising again to defeat death and offer forgiveness for sins, does not come to you by any human work. It is not a message that any of us in this room deserve to hear. No one who has been delivered by Jesus Christ received a message of the gospel by going to church, by being baptized, by eating the Lord's Supper. No one received the message of the gospel by loving people, by helping people, by comforting a friend, or by helping someone across the street. We need to understand that you can do nothing to earn this gospel. The only acceptable means which God has ordained to receive this gospel is true, sincere, saving faith. This is a faith that acknowledges and repents of sin and clings to Christ alone for salvation from that sin. Because the gospel is an unearned gospel, faith alone brings it into your life. But the gospel is also a transforming gospel. The message of Christ sacrificing himself in the place of sinners, of Christ rising again to offer forgiveness of those sins for which he died, is a message that is, in fact, fused with the power to save. When the gospel of Jesus Christ lands on a person's mind, when it lands on their heart, it has potency, it has energy, and it produces in them new spiritual life. No one who has truly received this powerful gospel fails to exhibit a spiritual transformation in their life. And because the gospel is a transforming gospel, true obedience must characterize the lives of those who receive it. That's an important point, so I'm going to say it again. Because the gospel is a transforming gospel, true obedience must characterize the life of those who receive it by faith. The Word of God clarifies for us the relationship between faith and obedience in several places. And one of those places is the book of Romans. We're not in there this morning, but let me just read to you or tell you one of the phrases that's at the beginning and the end of the book of Romans. It's called the obedience of faith. In Romans 1:5, Paul the Apostle himself said that the goal of his ministry in the gospel is, quote, to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for his name's sake. And again, at the end of the book of Romans, in Romans 16:26, Paul declares that his ministry of preaching this message ultimately leads to the obedience of faith. The relationship of faith and obedience here is the relationship of a source to its final product. Faith is the root. Obedience is the fruit. Faith is the stem, and obedience is the flower which blossoms. And so it's not surprising to us that when we look at 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which we've been in for the, well, 2nd Thessalonians for the summer, that we see a similar phrase that describes the goal of Paul's ministry to produce the obedience of faith. 1 Thessalonians 1:3, if you read closely, Paul's expressing his appreciation for this church's, quote, work of faith. You see in that phrase that there's the obedience of faith. His goal was the work of faith. He appreciated that in them. 2 Thessalonians 1:11, at the very beginning of this epistle, which we're concluding today, Paul's praying that God would fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. So the relationship is faith is the source, obedience is the product. And we need to understand this relationship, guys, between faith and obedience, because we are so prone at taking the fruit of obedience and trying to make it the root of the Christian life. We are so prone at turning the flower of obedience and trying to make it the stem that holds us up. But you can't do that, because that turns obedience on its head. And then it cuts you off from the actual way that you can get the life-changing power of the gospel, which is faith alone. We don't trust our obedience, we trust the gospel. And yet, we are also prone to licentiousness, aren't we? We take the fruit of obedience and we say, oh, that doesn't matter, and we throw it out the window. But if we throw away obedience, then we throw away the evidence that faith really has taken root in our hearts. So today, we're talking about God's discipline and God's blessing. And we need to get this right understanding of obedience from the outset, because just as the goal of Paul's gospel ministry was to produce the obedience of faith, so too God gives discipline and God gives blessing to lead us to true obedience. Discipline and blessing are the two final words in this epistle, 2 Thessalonians, and discipline and blessing are going to help us get to true obedience. Sorry for the confusion there. True obedience is the goal, and discipline and blessing are the means. Two final words that lead to true obedience, so that we would be careful and encouraged to yield our lives to Jesus Christ. So read down, starting in verse 14 with me, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yet, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So Paul here first deals with a final word of discipline, which aims at true obedience. A final word of discipline, which aims at true obedience. And the first thing I want you to notice about this is that there is a responsibility here in the church. Notice who the command is given to. It's given to the church. He's saying, you, Thessalonians, you, brothers, you, the local church in that city, you have a responsibility to carry out this command. You have a responsibility to participate in the discipline that God himself is bringing in the life of a wayward brother or a wayward sister. The authority of the local church finds its basis in Christ for this. So this is an opportunity just from the outset for us to actually understand or come to a deeper knowledge of what the church is, what the church has authority to do, the nature of the church. So let's just take a few moments to talk about the church. The authority of the local church, like I said, finds its basis in Christ. Church discipline was instituted by Christ in his earthly ministry. In Matthew 18, speaking to the disciples, gathered in his name, Christ gave them the authority to, quote, bind and to loose, using what he referred to earlier in talking to Peter as the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Specifically, Matthew 18:18 says this. So listen for the language of binding and loosing. Truly I say to you, whatever you, the disciples of Jesus Christ, bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. The local church has divinely given authority to loose, to affirm the genuineness of a person's salvation and thereby loose them into the kingdom of heaven. When a brother or a sister comes into church membership, that's the church body led by the elders saying, we affirm the salvation of this brother, of this sister, and we are loosing them into the kingdom. They can come into and be a participating members of this church. But the local church has also been given the authority to deny, to remove their affirmation of the genuineness of a person's salvation. And that's that binding language, binding them from the kingdom. We don't believe this brother, this sister, is exhibiting the fruits of true repentance, true salvation. And so we have reason to doubt that they are a true brother or sister. And when that happens, they bind them from the kingdom. They remove them from church membership until true obedience takes root in their life. Biblical discipline is also needful because of the nature of the church. So there's the authority of the church, now there's the nature of the church. And as you know, the church is a holy institution. The church exists to be pure. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. So Paul is saying here, church, maintain your purity. As he's giving them this command to pursue discipline, discipline in the church, he's not only saying, you have authority, so pick up the keys. You're supposed to be pure, so maintain your purity. But the mission of the church, not just the authority, not just the nature, but also the mission of the church, obligates a church to pursue and practice church discipline. The mission of the local church is to make disciples by the teachings of Christ, by the gospel. And the gospel was given so that, you know, sinners could receive salvation. And therefore, biblical discipline is also a rescue mission. 1 Corinthians 5:5, speaking of church discipline in the life of that church in Corinth, speaks to the purpose of that discipline. It says that his spirit, that is, the spirit of the one who is disciplined, may be saved in the day of the Lord. We want salvation to come in a believer's life. And if that believer is going off wayward, not exhibiting true repentance, not exhibiting true faith, not exhibiting the fruits of true salvation, church discipline comes in, not just as the church picking up the keys of authority that Christ gave her, not just as the church maintaining purity, because we're called to be a holy institution, but as a rescue mission. The discipline of the church, the discipline of God that comes through the church, is in fact a rescue mission in the life of a wayward brother or a wayward sister. So that's the first implication I want you guys to see in this text, that the church has a responsibility to discipline. Second, look down with me. He speaks to the specific situation coming at the end of this letter. He says specifically, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person. So in this, he's calling the church to a process of identification. The Thessalonians were to ask themselves carefully, to whom does this apply? Who's the one who's not obeying our instruction, your instruction, Paul, in this letter? He's speaking specifically, though, not just about any sin in this specific context. He's speaking specifically just a couple verses above about the command he gave in verse 12, if you look ahead. Starting in verse 11. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. And then he gives the command in verse 12. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. And so the clearest application to this text is one that mirrors exactly the situation going on in Corinth. And yet, this is a text more broadly about discipline in the church. And so what I want to do now is take you through some of the principles that Paul seems to be working from to help these Christians in Thessalonica identify to whom this applies. How are they going to answer the question, who is the one not obeying our instruction? So there's several principles that I want to give you. One principle is basic. I know you know it. It's disobedience can only be to the word of God, not the word of men. Right. Remember, they had been dealing with false letters, false prophecies, false preachers that confused many in the church in Thessalonica. So Paul emphasizes here, that's why he's using that specific phrasing, to whoever disobeys our instructions, that is the apostolic ones, the ones with true authority, the ones in this letter, the letter that contains true authority from God, not any forged or faked letter. Paul's letters included in the New Testament have inspired authority as the very word of God. And so church discipline, as a very simple point, disobedience can only be to the word of God if it's to be disciplined. One simple implication to this is disobedience or discipline is not actually a matter of preference. Woe to a church if they discipline based on preference. Woe to a church if they discipline based on a weak conscience rather than a biblical standard. A sin can only be disciplined, guys, if it's disobedience to the biblical standard, not the personal standard. That's one principle Paul's working from. He's saying if anyone disobeys these words, not anyone's words, but the words of this Bible. Another principle is this. Discipline can only happen for outward sin. Discipline can only happen for outward sin. And I don't mean, for example, I don't want us to be confused here. Some sins happen in private, but they're still outward. Sexual immorality can happen in private, but it's still an outward sin. That is, it's something that can come with being come to known through evidence. That's what I mean by outward. Not a sin of the heart, but something that expressed on the outside. How were the Thessalonians to know whether or not a person disobeyed Paul's command? Were they to read the minds and hearts of someone and say, oh, that's a person who's rebellious. That's a person who's not saved. No, that's not what they were supposed to do. This is supposed to be something that's observable. Observable. And this is why Christ himself, when he's giving in Matthew the principles for church discipline process, that those four steps, this is why he says in one of the steps, if he does not listen to you, that is the sinning brother, take one or two more with you so that, and here's the reason, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. This isn't about gossip. This isn't about assuming the motives of a person's heart. This should be something where there's concrete witnesses. There's evidence that you can point to and say, this is the fruit of this person's life. Paul gives the same principle in 1 Timothy 5:19. He says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. So sin has to be observable if it's able to be disciplined in this way. The discipline of God comes for sin that is observable. Another couple of principles that I want to consider with you guys together are this. The greater the severity of the sin, the greater the need for church discipline, and the longer the duration of unrepentance, the longer a person goes without repenting from that sin, the further down the church discipline process that might go. Now, every situation is different, and so you have to hold these principles in tandem and kind of under the guidance and the wisdom of the shepherds of that local church, take care in how to apply these principles in the lives of any particular situation or any particular case. But it would go something like this. Consider some examples in Paul's other letters. He's not dealing with the sin of unrepentant idleness or rebellion in every letter, but here's one. Titus 3:10, speaking about a man with a divisive spirit, a factious man. It says in Titus 3:10, reject a factious man after a first and a second warning. Here, there's not instantaneous discipline. There's a first warning and a second warning. And yet, the tone of it seems to be that you don't want to wait too long. Don't exercise too long of a kind of patience here, because this is a sin that can really corrupt the church. This is a sin that can really divide the church. Or consider false teaching by men who have taken up residence in the church at Galatia. He gives that famous line in Galatians 1:9. If, as we have said before, or so I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. A severe sin, decisive action. False teaching, severe action needs to be decisive. And so those are the kinds of principles that Paul's working from. How severe is this sin? How long has unrepentance going on? And you apply those into any particular case, and you, with wisdom, give the appropriate response. So back to Thessalonians, Paul seems to be looking at this situation in regards to both those things. The sin of unrepentant idleness wasn't something that was going on for just a short amount of time. There's references, and I'll read them to you in 1 Thessalonians, that speaks to him confronting this problem before. 1 Thessalonians 4:11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you. So there's that similar command, work with your hands, lead a quiet life. Don't be idle. And yet here in 2 Thessalonians, a letter later, there's still disobedience going on. So this sin has been taking a long time to fester. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. He already gave them this command. So when he gives it to them again, this is after a long time of this sin getting more and more severe, unrepentance taking more and more, longer and longer to happen. It's a pattern in this person's life, and it's not stopping. Take special note here, where he says, take special note of that person, is the identification that happens in the process of church discipline. It's that formal kind of recognition. And so now I just want to slow down with you guys. If you want to turn to Matthew, please. Matthew chapter 18. Bob made reference to this last week, but it's helpful to just go here again to see where exactly in the process of Christ's discipline process where we are. So Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 15 is where our Lord takes this up. Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Step one, go to your brother privately. Verse 16, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So that's step two. If there's still no repentance, Christ commands one or two other believers to join for another meeting. Step three, verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. So step three, if there's still no repentance, then Christ commands the involvement of the whole gathered assembly. Fourth, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you a Gentile and a tax collector. So fourth, if there is still no unrepentance, then that one must be rendered as an unbeliever, which means you remove the affirmation of their profession, remove them from the membership role, and you say publicly, we don't believe that this brother, this sister, is truly a Christian, truly a disciple of Jesus Christ. But back in 2 Thessalonians 3, look at the end of verse 15, or look at verse 15. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So we're not yet at the point for this specific situation that Paul's dealing with. We're not yet at the point of rendering that person a Gentile and a tax collector, that is an unbeliever. So this falls in step three of Christ's process. We're still dealing with a brother. We're still dealing with a true sister. But it's gotten to the point where significant action needs to take place on the part of not just one or two, not just three or four, but the whole gathered church, And so every case is different, and that was me just wanting to give you guys some principles that we can get from Paul on how to identify this situation in the life of our church. Now we get to the appropriate action. If you look down again in 2 Thessalonians 3 with me. Do not associate with him. Brothers and sisters, if you've been filled with the Spirit of God, if you've been put into a true church, then you know, without a doubt, that the love that believers have for one another is unparalleled. You know that the love of the brethren is exceedingly great in all the world. When my brother became a believer, one of the things I remember him remarking about was that he finally, for the first time, seemed to have friends who actually cared about him. He finally, for the first time, had a community around him who cared about him in the deepest, most soulful kind of way. Now imagine what it would be like, guys, to lose that, for that to be cut off. The love between one brother and another in the body of Christ is unparalleled, but imagine if that gets hindered, if that separation takes place because of sin. It would be devastating. And yet in God's wisdom, when the situation calls for it, there is a time when this kind of fellowship must be cut off. Do not associate with him, Paul says, is the appropriate response. This doesn't mean cutting off all contact, because we're still dealing with someone who is spiritually a brother in the Lord. There's still unity here. And yet this is, as one pastor puts it, a holy ostracism that takes place. And yet it still maintains the unity of faith. Doesn't look like formally designating them in the gathered church, an unbeliever. And yet this does look like withholding that ordinary privilege of Christian fellowship, of relational fellowship in that lighthearted, joyful kind of way. If someone is this far into the church discipline process, this step three here, The best way to love them is just to be honest and candid about their situation. And that means that it would actually be unloving in this situation to take that brother and say, hey, let's go camping for the weekend. Let's just get some time together so that we can enjoy one another's company. It would actually be unloving in this situation to take that brother and say, would you come over? I just want to see how you're doing. I want to love you by providing a meal for you. Let's have some fellowship over dinner. It would actually be unloving in this situation to do that. And the key issue here isn't that you just want to be mean to that person, isn't that you're punishing that person, but the key issue here is that if you don't cut off the joy of fellowship, then you're just pretending that there's nothing wrong in their life. Your actions aren't backing up your words. If you don't cut off the joy of fellowship, then you're pretending that everything's fine, but everything's not fine. So any conversation must include, guys, a reminder of love and a call to repentance. When the process of discipline comes to this, we must call one another to repent, not call one another to hang out. That's what Paul's getting at here with do not associate with him. This is something Paul expected, moreover, the entire church membership to do. Remember, he's addressing the entire gathered church. And so guys, just to speak soberly with you, life in the body of Christ is a joyful thing. And yet, as you know, I'm sure, at times it might cause you much grief. And that's not a reason to back out. That's a reason to obey the Lord's command here because there's wisdom in it. That's a reason to rely on Christ even more because only he can accomplish this in and through us, even though it might cause us much grief. We must not fear people, must not fear conflict. And how is our heart responding to this? Do we care more about one another's obedience or our personal comfort? That's the question. Do we care about whether someone likes us or whether that person is holy? And at times, especially in church discipline, those two come into conflict where you have to make the decision. Do I pursue this person's holiness or whether they like me? And you have to choose their holiness. But let me ask you another question. Whom does God discipline? You know the answer. He disciplines those whom he loves. That's Hebrews 12. But think about this. How does God discipline? Christ has ordained that discipline not just come by the ministry of the Spirit directly on the conscience of a person. He does do that. That conviction comes regularly. And yet, Christ has ordained also that the loving, gracious discipline of God would come through the church, through one another. God put you in the church to care about others to the point of this. And are we willing to care about others if it should come to this in this way? Church discipline is to happen in the spirit of Christ himself. The church is the body, Christ is the head. And when the body of Christ exercises the loving or the discipline of Christ, then the loving and great lovingness and graciousness of Christ follows suit. So we can move on in verse 15 to the loving purpose. There is a loving purpose here. Do not regard him. Oh, sorry. End of verse 14. I jumped ahead. So that he will be put to shame. Now, when that first lands on us, we might not think that's loving. Shame is a loaded term nowadays, as I'm sure you know. The world avoids shame as though every instance of shame were an enemy. But in actuality, shame is a spiritual censor. Shame is thought of, though, in the world as simply that weapon that a self-righteous person wields against others to make them feel bad, to get the upper hand in an argument. But biblical shame is not like that. And at times, guys, even Christians misunderstand the role of shame. We may have been told that feeling any kind of shame just means that you're living in unbelief. You're just forgetting the cross. At times, we've been told that if we find joy in obedience and sorrow in disobedience, well, you're just being works righteous. You're just pursuing works righteousness. But it might be that, You could be pursuing works righteousness. You could be relying on your own performance, but it doesn't have to be that. In fact, it shouldn't be that. Mark this, biblical shame is perfectly consistent with the unmerited free grace of God. There is no contradiction there. Biblical shame is perfectly consistent with the infinite, endless love of God. There is no contradiction there. I alluded to it before, but remember back to Hebrews 12. I won't have you turn there, but listen to Hebrews 12, where it speaks of the discipline of God in the life of a believer. He disciplines those whom he loves. But what I want you to see when I read this verse, verse 11, I want you to connect in your mind the sorrow that God's discipline produces there, and I want you to see that it's the same thing as the shame that church discipline produces here in 2 Thessalonians. The sorrow there is the same thing as the shame here. Verse 11 of Hebrews 12. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Did you catch that? All discipline for the moment, temporary, seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. That's that shame, that sorrow. This is the kind of shame that God aims for in the lives of his people. Not a false shame, not living as if it's all up to your performance, not a punishing shame, not a church seeking to just lash out their anger against a person. No, biblical shame is a sorrow that leads to repentance without regret. The word translated, put to shame, conveys the idea of turning in upon oneself. You start to look inward for the first time in probably a long time. Whoa, I'm gonna consider my ways here. Is there something wrong in my life? Why are they cutting me off from this kind of fellowship? A person starts to consider their evil ways and see them for the first time in a long time as evil. A person starts to consider their sinful ways and see them for the first time in a long time as actually sinful. This shame causes a person to experience the bitterness of their own disobedience. Disobedience is a bitter thing, and this sorrow is going to give them a taste of that. But the goal of this shame, again, it's not punishment. The goal is repentance and restoration to the body of Christ. The goal is restoration to the body of Christ. One commentator summarizes it like this. It says, the social pressure applied is to make him keenly aware of the disapproval of the church. Turn his thoughts in upon himself, that's that put to shame language, so that he will realize the enormity of his rebellion and be led to repentance. Love this next sentence. Restoration to full acceptance is held out through the door of repentance. The aim is not exclusion, but reformation. If someone hates this kind of biblical shame, it's actually just because this person hates biblical repentance. To those who know the love of God, though, to know that the love of God is what calls for our repentance, we trust and embrace that the love of God motivates this temporary sorrow. Sorrow that we don't stay in, but that we walk through as a door on the way to full restoration, full repentance. Now, taking a step back for a moment, talking to a room full of people, and I trust and I know that most of you have never gotten to this point in the church discipline process. You've not been at step three. And yet, biblical shame, one implication of this text is that this kind of sorrow, this kind of shame, is essential to true repentance. You don't get to step three before you experience this kind of shame. You're experiencing this kind of shame all the time if you're a believer. This is what leads you to regularly repent on a daily basis. But more importantly than that, this is the kind of shame that actually brought you into the kingdom of God in the first place. This is the kind of saving shame that led to your conversion. Do you remember when God was convicting your heart with his law? When you were turned in upon yourself? When you got introspective, when you came to consider your ways for the first time and said, I'm wicked. Do you remember that? No one who is in the kingdom of God has failed to experience this kind of saving shame. And so the question I just want to pose to you is, have you experienced this kind of saving shame? Unrepentance will not be ignored on the final day. You could sneak by, guys, in the visible church. You could be a church member all your life. But you will not be able to sneak by the omniscient eyes of Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. He knows your heart. And so if, by the grace of God, someone is exposed in this world, in the life of this church, in a pattern of sin that they're not repenting of, by the grace of God, we want them to turn. We have to act. Cutting off fellowship here and now enables that person to taste the bitterness of exclusion, an exclusion that's going to be so much worse in the age to come. It's better to be cut off for a time here from fellowship, repent, and then be restored in heaven, that is, to be joined here, fooled, affirmed in your false Christianity, and then cut off in eternity. That's what's at stake in this. We want to break the fellowship now so that we can be united in heaven. We don't want to do everything, even ignore habits of sin, patterns of sin that prove someone to be an unbeliever, only to realize that in the kingdom of heaven, that's not God's rules. And he'll make that separation very clear. So that's what's at stake, guys. That's why this is a loving thing. And yet, our manner also must be loving. Just because someone is zealous for church discipline does not mean that they are a man or woman of love. It's easy to see that church discipline is woefully neglected in the church today. And yet, there is also a very real possibility that a zeal for God with regard to church discipline might be a zeal without knowledge. It might be a corrupted zeal. The motivation and spirit of all of this that Paul is commanding the church in Thessalonica is love. And love is what's missing in those who are ignorantly averse to church discipline, refusing, a church that refuses to practice it, a believer that refuses to participate in it, is actually lacking love. But at the same time, someone who's overzealous for it, someone who loves it, who just wants to lord it over someone else, what are they missing? It's the same ingredient. They're missing love. Look down. Love is what's missing in both of these things, so love is what's needed to be reminded here. Do not regard him as an enemy, verse 15, but admonish him as a brother. Our attitude must be that of brotherly love, not enemy hatred. If you admonish someone as your enemy, you're not really burdened over their condition. If you admonish someone as your enemy, you're just venting your own anger and your frustration and just saying, I'm going to put you in your place. We're going to discipline you. But if a church does that, if a church treats their brother as an enemy, mark this, it's not the discipline of God anymore. It's just the anger of man. And the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The loving discipline of God must be just that, loving. It must be loving. But if a church admonishes a brother with sincere love, if a church admonishes a brother with a sincere concern for their condition, if a church treats their brother as just that, a brother, a sister, then it's God's own discipline which comes to bear in that person's life. And no matter what the world says, if that happens, it's not the anger of man. It's actually the love of God that's taking place there. Yet, not only must our manner be loving, but this instruction to the church in Thessalonica helps us understand, guys, what true love is at all. God didn't put us into the church to look out for our own interests, our own comfort. He put us into the church for the interests of others. And what greater interest is there in a person's well-being than their practical holiness, than their holiness? When the situation calls for it, admonition, rebuke, is essential to brotherly love, to the point that if that's lacking, love is lacking. Love in the world, guys, is a blind love. Love in the world is just two people who hate the light coming together to cover one another with darkness. Love in the world is a love that loves to lie to one another. A love that loves to affirm one another when there's actually sin. A love that wants to cover up sin that needs to be exposed. That's not love. But love in a church, a biblical church, is a love that sees. A love that sees people for who they really are. Souls made in the image of God. Love in the church is a love that wants the best for others, that seeks their holiness, that seeks the building up of their faith, and a love that is willing, if the situation calls for it, to rebuke. That's love. Now be careful here, love's not eager to rebuke. Love does not delight itself in lording it over others, but after a church exercises careful patience, after watching carefully a person's life, after the church takes the log out of its own eye, then love is willing to rebuke. So that's a word of discipline, a word which aims at true obedience. If faith is the root, and if obedience is the fruit, then biblical discipline is that pruning work that happens, that discipline work that happens in the life of that vine. Discipline is that weeding that happens in the soil of a person's Christian life to keep those roots pure, to keep that faith uncorrupted. That's discipline, a final word of discipline which aims at true obedience. And yet, in the grace of God, he doesn't end right there. In God's wisdom and grace, discipline is not all that he provides to produce obedience. We turn now from Christ's discipline to Christ's blessing. From the blessing of God, from the discipline of God through the church to the blessing of God. I know you know this, but we are spiritual beggars. But do you realize on a day-to-day basis that you are absolutely empty on your own? Do you realize that you have no spiritual power in yourself? No spiritual resources in yourself. You cannot lift a single finger into sincere faith without the blessing of God. You cannot lift a single finger into the action of sincere love of God without his grace. And Paul knows this. And that's why he doesn't leave it with the command, but he leaves it with the blessing. 2 Thessalonians 1:11. Since you're in there, just turn back there. Paul's been praying for them in this way the entirety of the letter. Paul's not giving them commands without the resources to obey them. 2 Thessalonians 1:11. I'll read that for us if you want to turn there. To this end, Paul, we also pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and what? Fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. Who's fulfilling that? God's fulfilling it in our life. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 16 and 17. Another prayer of Paul. A prayer that assures us that obedience doesn't come from our own strength, but from the blessing of God. Verse 16 in 2 Thessalonians 2. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, may he comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Guys, what's that power that fulfills the work of faith? What is that power that strengthens our hearts? It's the blessing of God. It is not human effort. It is the blessing of God accessed through faith. If it's up to us to empower our own obedience, if Paul's leaving it to the church in Thessalonica saying, here's some instructions, go do it, they're hopeless. But the blessing of God is that power which comes through faith and empowers our true obedience in our lives. Look down with me as we conclude this letter. It's a blessing of peace. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. What a treasure. This spiritual blessing of God is perfectly sufficient to meet the needs of believers in each and every situation. You're called to be a peacemaker, but you can't do that without the Lord of Peace. Paul knows these believers need peace. He knows that, especially in light of the instruction he had just given them. We need Christ's peace in order to pursue church discipline. We need Christ's peace in order to pursue true unity in the church. He's the Lord of peace, though. Ephesians 2:12 shows that Christ himself accomplished peace and accomplishes peace in the church. For he himself, speaking of Christ, is our peace, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, all tribes and tongues, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Christ makes the church one, not us. Christ is the Lord of peace, not only the one who commands it, but the one who accomplishes it and sovereignly, graciously gives it. And so when a situation calls for admonition, when the road of discipline begins to be walked, how is the spirit of peace going to prevail? By the Lord of peace. So when you are tempted to express hostility, may you beg to God to give you peace. When you are tempted to express bitterness, may Christ be your peace. That's the final blessing here. Christ's peace not only empowers unity in the church, but it comes, as it says, in every circumstance, whether we're suffering, whether there's persecution or any other trial going on. The peace of Christ is always available to us through faith. It's a stability, a tranquility in our heart, no matter what we're experiencing. And as if peace weren't enough, Paul tacks this on right at the end of verse 16. The Lord be with you all. Do you realize, as we conclude this New Testament letter that preached to us the gospel and the realities of the gospel, the tremendous privilege that you, a believer in Jesus Christ, have in the gospel? Who is that Lord who is with you always? The Lord is that one who in himself is blessed. The Lord is that one for whom thirsty souls pant. The Lord is that one for whom starving souls hunger. The Lord is that one who gives life. And who is the Lord present with here? A weak soul like you. A frail soul like you. So if you know your weakness, if you know your frailty, praise God. The Lord be with you. Blessing empowers obedience because Christ himself is spiritually present with you to help you, to guide you, to walk with you down that path. It's a blessing with authority. Verse 17, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. You can trust this letter. Paul wrote it. It's the very word of God. He, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, wrote it down for all time. And it's also a blessing of peace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. 2 Thessalonians 1:2 began, grace, the grace to you and peace from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. And now he ends, grace be with you all. So may our Lord help us to heed his discipline and receive his blessing so that the gracious gift of spiritual life would have its way in all our lives. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for this day. I thank you for the gracious actions that you perform in the life of your church. I thank you for discipline. I thank you for the discipline that you've extended in my life, Lord. And I thank you for the blessing that you've given to me in my life. I pray that you would make this church to know those two realities. Lord, discipline us for our holiness. And yet, Father, bless us and empower us for the work of service. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.